had an opportunity to send one text from the Bible to the moon, what text would you choose? Psalm 8 has the distinction of being the first biblical text on the moon. It was put there by the Apollo 11 astronauts in 1969. Most of you were not even a twinkle in your parents' eyes at that time. You were not around. But at that time, 73 leaders from around the world were asked if they would want to put a message or write down a message and send it to the moon. And that was done on a silicon disk about the size of a 50-cent piece, which we don't see those anymore either. But 73 messages, along with a bunch of names of Congress and folks like that, presidents, 73 messages from leaders were put on micro dots. And most of you won't know what that is. When I was in college, we had what we called microfish. Some of you, it's not fish you eat, but it's microscopic things that you could kind of put under the microscope, and articles were in those, and you could read those. We don't have those now. I mean, that was so old. But 73 dots were put on this, and one of those dots was sent by Pope John Paul VI. Now, we may have some theological differences, but he picked a great passage to send to the moon. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, there are some questions. I'm not sure for whom those messages were left, and I'm not sure if someone found those, they would know what a micro dot was, or even have a microscope to figure out what the message was. So a lot of questions come to my mind, but those messages are still there in the Sea of Tranquility. And that's a great text to send to the moon. You may have read this week that Captain Kirk from Star Trek finally went to space. I don't know if you read that or not, but William Shatner, who played Captain Kirk, now 90 years old, finally had a 10-minute flight courtesy of Jeff Bezos, or Bezos, 10-minute flight that he went out of the blue into the dark. And when he came back, he was talking, and he was talking about looking at the comfort of the blue and then moving into the fear and of the dark. And he made this statement. He said, "Is this what death is like? That you're living in the comfort of the blue, and then suddenly you pass that line and you're in darkness." And he said, "It's so much larger than me and life." He was confronted with the majesty of God, but he had no grounds to understand what he had just experienced. David had a worldview to understand. He understood space more than Captain Kirk understands space, more than Jeff Bezos. David looks at the heavens and he sees the work of God. And he writes this beautiful psalm that we're looking at today. And Psalm 8 is a psalm of the majesty of God. But it's also a psalm of the grace of God, that he would not only think of man, but he would place man in charge of his own creation. And David is struck with the awe that this great God, the creator of the universe, would consider man at all. As we attempt to get more this morning than just a surface reading of Psalm 8, I hope we see that David has given us really the what we call the meta-narrative of Scripture. He's given us the big picture of Scripture. He's given us the story of the Bible in Psalm 8. And we'll see that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, along with Paul and Jesus' understanding of Psalm 8. David ties the first man, Adam, who was given dominion and lost it, to the last man, Adam, who is Christ, who gave his life back, gave his life to get back what Adam lost. And so in Psalm 8, David makes two paradoxical statements that answer two questions about the majesty of God and the meekness of man. And these statements should give every believer great comfort in God's grace for today and whatever we're going through, and should give us great joy and hope for tomorrow. So we're going to look at two paradoxical statements that talk about the majesty of God and the meekness of man, and will give us both joy and hope for life. What is a paradoxical statement? I thought, how do you explain paradox? So I looked it up. A paradox is simply this. A self-contradictory statement that when investigated may prove to be true. In other words, something that doesn't make any sense, but then when you think about it longer, you look at it longer, all of a sudden, it makes perfect sense. And that's what we have in Psalm 8. So let's look at Psalm 8 this morning. Let's begin with verse 0, or the heading. These headings, to a choir master, according to the Gitta, the Psalm of David, these headings, they were not original to the Psalms. They were obviously original to when the Psalms were put together. If we didn't have these headings, and not all Psalms do, but many of them do, if we didn't have these headings, we wouldn't know really where one Psalm ends and the other doesn't, because originally there were no paragraphs or distinctions in these. So they are helpful. And this one will be, I think, helpful for us because David says some things in here that are somewhat difficult and paradoxical. So what do we learn just from the heading, to the choir master? Obviously, this was a psalm that was meant to be sung. You know, Paul talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms to God in Ephesians chapter 5, and this was one of those that was to be sung. And this is being sung directly to God. It's a psalm of praise. According to the Gittith, now we don't know what that means. There are different ideas, but in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says sung to the tune of wine presses. And if you read about this, you find out that it probably means something like wine treading. That this may be a reference to the harvest of the grapes. When they're making the wine, it's a really joyful time. This actually, according to the Gittith, is used a couple of times. It's also used in Psalm 81. And Psalm 81 begins this way. Sing aloud to God with our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Psalm 84 begins as according to Gittith. Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. So if this is referring to the wine presses and the treading of wine, this is a joyful time. This is a joyful tune. There are other psalms. You'll see some that say according to lilies a number of times, and there were different types of tunes apparently. And this was one that they sang, and it was a joyful tune. And so David, a psalm of David, David is writing this. We believe there the first 41 psalms are actually credited to David. And David has written a psalm that is a joyful psalm that is to be sung in the congregation as praise to the Lord. And so David writes this psalm. And so we're trying to look at this psalm from the perspective of David and try to understand, what did David have in mind when he was writing this psalm? We remember David was the second king of Israel. And we know that because we went through a rather lengthy series of 1 and 2 Samuel. You remember that Saul was the first king, and Saul means you asked for it. And the people of Israel had asked for a king. They said, we want to be like all the other nations, and so we need a king. If we're gonna live in this world, we need a king, which was not what God wanted. God wanted to be their king, but he gave them what they asked for. And Saul's name actually means you asked for it. And they asked for it, and they got it. And Saul didn't work out well. And it was a hard time for Israel, even though Saul had Samuel as a prophet to tell him everything God said. Saul wanted to be the king. Well, David comes along, and David was a man after God's own heart. Not perfect. He was a good repenter, though. David knew that he needed to be a vice regent to God. He read Deuteronomy 18 and what it says about the king. And a king is not to be above everyone else, but a king is to lead as one of the people. And David knew that. I heard a pastor say one time, well, what fun is that if you have to be, if you're called to be king, but you don't get to be better than everybody else? What's the purpose of being king? Well, the purpose is, I think, that God's not interested in the fun of kings. He's interested in the faithfulness of kings. And David was a faithful king. And God wanted a king who was under his kingship. And if you think of David's life, David was a nobody. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when he's fighting Goliath, and there's this kid, and he goes up against a giant. And what did the giant say about him? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it said, Saul clothed David with armor and put a bronze helmet on him. David said, I can't do that. I can't fight that way. I've just got to go out. And so he goes out and he meets Goliath. And Goliath and the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. You're sending a boy to fight me. Am I a dog? You come at me with sticks? Who is this nobody? Even David's brothers considered him a nobody. Remember when David's father, Jesse, sent him to the front lines to take food to his brothers, and David questions why nobody's fighting Goliath, and his oldest brother said, why are you even here? Why didn't you go back and attend those few sheep? Even David's father, when Samuel came, Samuel, God sent Samuel and said, go to David, go to Jesse, and Jesse's got sons, and look at the sons, and you'll know which one's the appointed. And he looks at seven of the eight sons, and God says, no, none of them. And Samuel says, do you have another son? Well, yeah, I have, my youngest son, he's out with the sheep. Meaning, he's really a nobody. You can't want him as a king. Even David's father didn't present him to Samuel. He sent him to tend to the sheep. So David is a great model of the kind of king that God was looking for. And this psalm is about the unexpected position of man in God's grace. And I believe David, when he was writing this psalm, he's reviewing or contemplating his own life in comparison to God. And he's looking at the undeserved favor of God in his life. And he's looking at the grace of God in his life. And you know, if you know Christ as your Savior, it's the same in each of our lives. We're all nobodies. We don't deserve what God has graciously given to us. And with that in mind, David begins writing this psalm. And in verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he ends the psalm in the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, when I was a kid and I would try to read through the Bible, I used to think, why all the repetition? You know, if there wasn't so many repetition, it would take me a lot less time to read through the Bible. Until someone told me, you know, if something starts one way and ends a way, then that's probably the main idea. This is probably what this psalm is about. And when you come to the very middle of that psalm, it's verse 4. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It begins and ends with a praise to God. And the middle line is about undeserving man. Who is man? In light of God's majesty, who really is man? And he begins, our Lord, David identifying with everyone else, we will all stand before God equally. There is none who will not stand before God. David was not better than anyone he ruled over. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is that name? O Lord, our Lord. You know, this used to confuse me too. Why don't you just say it once? You know, if I'm talking to Jerry, I don't really say, O Jerry, our Jerry. It just kind of sounds a little creepy to say that. But what is God saying? This is not a repetition. He's saying, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Yahweh, I am, our sovereign. And the name that is majestic in all the earth is Yahweh. It's God's personal name. That's why he begins the psalm and he ends the psalm, O Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And if that's not enough to let us know what this is about, Psalm 7 ends this way. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And Psalm 9 begins, I will give thanks to the Lord my whole heart. I will recount all of the wonders, his wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What is it about that name? You know, our names, you know, my mom and dad named me Rex William, a terrible name, but I didn't mean anything. Rex means king, but as you can tell, I'm not a king. It was my grandfather's name. William was my father's middle name. You know, it just sounded good. It didn't really say anything about me, but biblical names usually, or many times, say something about that person. Isaac, laughter. The laughter of disbelief that there would be a child at such an old age. And then the laughter of the fulfillment of that promise. So the names mean something. And God's name, Yahweh, we find in Exodus chapter 3. And we learned something about Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3. And you know this story. It's a story of the burning bush, and God is speaking to Moses, and God is calling Moses, and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And over, Moses makes excuses, and finally he goes. But God says something here. He says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the name of your father, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent you. I am sent you. That is the name of Yahweh. I am who I am sent you. The Lord, the God of your father, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you. Yahweh is actually simply the form of the verb I am. And when God says I am, when he calls himself I am, you know, if Moses is talking about God, God's talking about himself, he says I am. If Moses is talking about God, he says he is. It's a name of God's self-existence. I am. I have always been. I am. I always will be. The Egyptians had many gods. They had the sun god and the moon god. And so Moses would say, he is. And when he talks about the Egyptian gods, he isn't. It is a name that eliminates all other gods. He is the one true God, and all other gods are just figments of human imagination. Whatever gods we are serving, we made those up, whether it's money or power or whatever it is, and any other god is just a figment of our imaginations, because there's one I am. And God said in chapter 7 of Exodus, he said, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land, but I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am, I am. That I am the Lord. His majesty will be spread over all the earth. If we think of that today, if we think of Yahweh's majesty today, is the whole earth speaking of the majesty of God, of his power, of his splendor, of his wisdom? When you hear the name of God today, in what context do you hear that? You turn on the news, you're not going to hear the word of God except when there are wildfires or tsunamis or hurricanes. There's an act of God, and it is a negative thing. But David says that God has revealed himself in the heavens. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God has shown us his majesty, but there is an active suppression of that truth about God in the hearts of men. That even though his glory can be known, man actively suppresses the majesty of God. So David begins with praising God, and he begins with talking about the majesty of his name. And now he's going to give us two paradoxical ideas. They'll answer two questions. The first will answer who God is. The second will answer who man is. First thing we see as he gets past the introduction and the purpose and the theme of what he's writing is that the majesty of God is seen in the weakness of babies. He goes on in the end of verse 1, he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. You got to imagine David, he's lying on the ground perhaps, he's looking in the stars at night, either and reminiscing about his life. And he thinks of God and he says, "Everything that I see expresses your majesty. But there are even things beyond the heavens that I don't see, the invisible majesty of God that is unfathomable to me." And then he says something that's a little bit difficult. "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Where did that come from? What is that about? That God, the strength of God comes from the mouth of babies and infants? Now, I don't know if babies and infants, there is a synonym. Infants, they can't say a whole lot with their mouths. Maybe the baby is a year or 2 years old. They're starting to put a word together. But he gives us this picture here that strength comes from the mouths of those who babble. In other words, in order to defeat the enemy and the avenger, God's glory is so great that when he needs to defeat the enemy, he uses babies. He uses baby talk. This is totally opposite than what we would expect. What could David be thinking? You know, this is poetry, so there's poetic license. Perhaps David is thinking when he was a shepherd. Perhaps David is thinking when he stood before Goliath. Perhaps David is thinking this shepherd boy who was like a child, who was a youth to Goliath, is now the ruler of the strongest nation on earth. That when God wants to defeat his enemies, he uses the weak. He uses those who are like babies and babbling. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, he says this. And this was after he cleansed the temple. The scribes and Pharisees are not real pleased with him. And he said, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they're saying?' And Jesus said, 'Yes, I do. Have you never read,'" and I think we could put in here Psalm 8, "'have you never read Psalm 8? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." How is God's majesty, how does it work? Not like the world thinks. The scribes and the Pharisees, the high and mighty, they don't get it. Their pride and their self-importance kept them from seeing who Jesus is. And Jesus uses Psalm 8:2 to show that even children can grasp that he is the Messiah. You don't have to have a PhD to understand who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, a few chapters earlier, Matthew 18, it says, "Unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom." I think Matthew 21 is a fulfillment of Psalm 8:2, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were silenced. They were silenced by the mouths of children. Hosanna to the Messiah. It sounds like 1 Corinthians 1:27, doesn't it? That God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, to the world, the gospel is a foolish thing. What other religion in the world has a way to come to God where God gives his son to die on a cross? The gospel is foolishness, but God uses the gospel to defeat the enemy. Matthew Also in Matthew 21 right there, if you look a little earlier in Matthew 21, verse 1, we see this in, as Jesus as an example. In Matthew 21, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to the disciples, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what the prophet said in Zechariah, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of the beast of burden.'" The humble king, the king who spent his first bed was a horse trough. The king who would grow up and sacrifice himself on the cross for sinners. The king who would rise again from the dead and then return to his Father's side in power and glory, where he would be, his glory would be returned to him. But until then, his glory is seen on earth by defeating enemies through weakness. His glory is seen on earth through suffering. His glory is seen on earth through martyrdom. His glory is seen on earth through humble servants who will serve him, knowing that he has won the victory on the cross. Second paradoxical statement we see is in verses 3 and following. "Then I look at your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. I look at all the glory. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." This statement answers the question of who we are. Who is man? David says that your creation was accomplished at the work of your fingers. That the universe and everything that was created is seen as a canvas, and God using his finger, either as a painter, as a sculptor, creating all that has been created. And in comparison to that creation, he is much bigger than everything that has been created, because it was all done by his finger. So what is man? Man is insignificant compared to creation, and even more insignificant when compared to God. And David looks at the heavens and he thinks of God's work, and it's as though he is struck with the insignificance of who he is. I don't know if you've ever done that. If you've ever been in a place where it's totally dark and all you can see are the stars in the sky, and you think, how insignificant. And as I was reading this, I read just some interesting facts that helped me understand this. And I remember in school understanding or learning that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. What I didn't know is that there are 31.5 million seconds in a year. So light travels around 6 trillion miles a year. I drive maybe 12,000 miles a year. However, there are some stars that are billions of light years away from the earth. And we wonder at that and we think, no wonder I feel so small when I think of all that God has created. And he says, what is man? The word he uses there is really, what are mortals? He uses a word that infers weakness. What are mortals that you are mindful of them? Why would God even consider man? compared to all that he has created. And that's the main idea of this psalm. God, who is majestic in all the earth, graciously gives man significance, graciously cares about God. And we're told by grace, God has done several things for him, made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion, put all things under his feet. After David thinks about God defeating enemies with the mouth of babes, he seems to be reflecting on his role as ruler of Egypt, as the vice regent of God. And he uses words that remind us of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read similar, if not identical, words. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of man, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so we're reminded by David of Adam, that Adam was given dominion over God's creation to cultivate the garden, to take care of the animals, to name the animals, to make it his own. Adam was to extend the majesty of God over all the earth. And these verses in Psalm 8 remind us of that creation and of the glory of mankind and of the greatness of God's creation. Yet, that was not fulfilled in Adam. Why? Because Adam sinned. Innocence left, peace disappeared. The first man born on earth murdered the second man born on earth, who happened to be his brother. And since that time, things have not gotten any better. As a matter of fact, just a few chapters over in Genesis 6, God gives us his assessment of man. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Every intention of the thought. We can't even have a thought without it being evil. We can't even have an intention of a thought without it being evil. Nothing has changed since Genesis 6. Just turn on the news. Go to the internet. You know, we don't even know today when the news is true and when it's not. Man is hopeless. Man is hopeless. But the majesty of God is not only seen in the mouths of babes. The majesty of God is not only seen in God considering man above all other creation, but the majesty of God is seen in the humility of Christ. Psalm 8, this passage is fulfilled in the second Adam. It is fulfilled in Christ. Because we have to ask the question, does man still have dominion over all of God's creation? I was in my garage yesterday, and I was thinking about that. And I looked on my shelf, and on my shelf was wasp spray, bug spray, mosquito spray. You know, we're thinking about going to the mountains and thinking about bear spray. How much dominion do I have over God's creation? I don't have it. That doesn't sound like a lot of dominion. I think even my dog, my little dog, I oftentimes wonder if I have dominion over her, if she has dominion over me. Because I feed her, Lori feeds her. We let her out when she wants to go out. We give her a treat when she wants a treat. We don't have that dominion, but we will. Because what was given to the first man, Adam, is tied to the second Adam, Jesus. And what Adam lost, Jesus will restore. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Actually, it's been testified in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't have that dominion that Adam had. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, if we look at this and we read this, at present we do not see everything in subjection, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus. Just before that, he says, putting everything in subjection to him. Who is that? That is man. He left nothing outside of his control. Adam had everything, dominion over everything. At present, we don't see that we have that. There's nothing that is in subjection to man. But we see him, who is him, that is namely Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Crowned in glory and honor because of the suffering death. He was highly exalted on the cross. The writer of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 2, 4 through 6, that man does not have dominion now because of sin. And we see Jesus, who is the representative man. And we see him, he was made lower than the angels for a little while, and he rescues by his death and resurrection, and he will restore, he will deal with sin. And it is in him that we regain the dominion that God had ordained at creation. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. That he says the same thing, that we don't see this now, but we will. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, gives us that promise. Revelation 3:21 says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The one who perseveres, the one who trusts Christ will sit on his throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We will one day rule and reign with Christ if we persevere to the end, and we will once again have dominion. And that is the grace of God. That God had a wonderful plan for Adam, and he still does. But as you think of the stars and the galaxies and the power of God, God has every right to just wipe us out. We are so small in all of creation, but instead he came down. Philippians 2 did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but came in the form of a servant of man and became obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. He became weak. He was tempted as we are. He knew hunger. He was thirsty. There were times he was exhausted. He was mocked. He was despised. Why? Because in his weakness, he was defeating the enemy so that mankind could be restored back to the exalted position above the angels and to once more rule and have dominion over God's creation. So what is David saying to us? He ends the way he began. He's thinking of all of this and he ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God uses the weak to confound the wise. He uses babies and infants to triumph over the enemies. He uses weak humanity to rule creation. Man lost that privilege through sin. But Christ came, the second Adam. From the first Adam, all die. But Christ came from that Adam. And those who come from Christ never die. He will restore man's privilege, a position of grace. God's majesty is seen in the meekness and the weakness of a Savior. You know that Savior. Meekness and majesty. Oh, what a mystery. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. We sing those words. Are those words true in our lives? Do we know the grace of God? Do we know our sin? Do we know that Christ has come to restore us, to rescue us from our sin, and to one day restore us so that we, along with Christ, will have dominion over all the earth? That is a promise. You know that promise. Let's pray together.